We read from the prophecy of Isaiah again this evening, this time from chapter 44. Isaiah 44, the text that God gives to us is found in verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows like the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am first, and I am last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are but their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down of cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth by himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn? But he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and it is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even a graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In contrast to that, remember these, and now he's referring to those that he mentioned in the first verses, the kernel. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by him myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that conformeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, now remember what it looked like when he wrote this, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. We stop in our reading of the Word of God at that point. May He bless it. In that first part, verses 3 through 5, we have as our text, God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. In addition to the description that we gave of what Canaan looked like and what was going on in the minds of that remnant of Israel that were still living, namely that they're tucked away in Babylon, what we didn't say is that which was brought out here. They were convinced, one, that they would die and that the church would perish. And with it, they had no hope for their children. Their children would be raised and born in Babylon, away from the promised land. How could they ever be brought back? Impossible. So if they despaired for themselves, they really despaired for their children. And sometimes those thoughts enter our minds too as we see the wickedness in the culture and the world around us increasing. Parents can be fearful for their children, grandparents and great-grandparents for their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And that's certainly going to be there if all we do is look at them and the culture and the world in which they're living. Then we're going to be afraid. And justifiably so. But again, just as we learned this morning, behold your God. Don't forget Him. And as in the first chapter that we read, 40, and here 44, and if you keep going through the rest of Isaiah, you're going to find that constantly God is giving descriptions of Himself. And what He's emphasizing here, they're concerned about their children. So God says, would you look at yourself? How do you think you, as a grandparent or a parent, came into existence? Through the work of your parents? Through your work? I formed you in the womb. I chose you. So again, behold your God. He uses the figure of water upon dry land. And while he doesn't use the word, well, he does say that in verse 3. I will pour my Spirit. And that's that which we want to commemorate. And so our consideration of Pentecost Sunday, as we see 7 weeks from the resurrection of Christ to today, 50th day, Pentecost, the celebration of the feast, the final taking in of the harvest. So now, God says, I will pour my Spirit. And the power of that Spirit is that He will make dry ground to produce lush vegetation, willows along rivers. That's what we want to consider. First of all, we're going to consider the rich figure of speech that's given to us. Secondly, we want to consider the rich fruit that are produced by the Spirit. And finally, we want to consider the rich experience of that Spirit as it's given. The figure is a very beautiful figure. Plentiful rain falls into a desert-like place. And the result is that that desert, dry, parched ground produces lush vegetation. Children of Israel knew what dry ground was. Maybe not so much in Babylon, which was situated along the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, but they knew that the land that their fathers had entered into under the leadership of Joshua, a land that was described to be one flowing with milk and honey, that grew clusters of grapes that were so large that one man couldn't carry it, but that two men had to use a stave to carry one cluster of grapes. So lush that that land had become barren and desert-like. There was a war that took place in Israel in the 50s, and it was a war that began over irrigation rights out of the Jordan River, because the land on each side was so barren and both countries wanted to tap the Jordan River for irrigation. So dry. And all of that was exactly what God said would happen to them in Deuteronomy 28. Moses is completing his speech by the Jordan River just before he goes up to the mount and dies. And he gives blessings, promises of blessings, and promises of curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. After giving blessings upon obedience, he says in verse 15, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all, to do all these commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then he starts the list. And in verses 23 and 24 he says, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. They knew the land of Canaan to be like that, no longer flowing with milk and honey. And they knew, the godly ones who feared the most for the church, the true church, as they were about to enter the land of Canaan, they knew that that was the consequence of their sins of their fathers and of their generation. There's a spiritual application. And the spiritual application, of course, is very easy. When we disobey, then our souls can become like dry ground. Our depravity is of such a nature that we are like iron, incapable of producing anything good of ourselves. And we know, sadly, that even after our regeneration, even after receiving the gift of the Spirit that regenerates us and gives us new life in Christ, there are what the canons call in the first head seasons of lesser grace, so that we have to pray for seasons of richer grace, and that we are capable of experiencing what it is to be dry and parched. We just sang it. Apart from thee, I long and thirst, and nothing can satisfy. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. There's times when our faith is strong. There's times when things seem to go extremely well. We taste and enjoy communion with God. And it's rich. And it's wonderful. You know, often when that is, when we're experiencing and responding to a severe trial, a great hardship, but otherwise, we can go through sometimes rather lengthy periods and not even understand just how dried up we are. Often what wakes us up is a trial, but sometimes what wakes us up is that we fall. And we become suddenly conscious of a sin, often an addictive type sin, that's got its fingers and its grip on us. We even despair of ever being able to recover from that sin and not continually be tempted by it. Our text puts us with the children of Israel in the land of Babylon. And there are those times that we look at our weakness, look at our proneness to sin, and we despair. Then we, what's the use? Has God forgotten to be kind? Is His mercy clean gone forever? We know what it is to cry that way. But God makes us stop and look away from the power of sin, the greatness of our sinfulness, the ease with which we can quickly fall into sin. And He makes us look at His promises. And He begins by telling us to look at Him. Hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. You didn't choose me. You're not in this relationship in which you're struggling severely because you picked it. I picked you. I chose you. I brought you up in the sphere of the church. I was the one that had you learn catechism and Sunday school. I formed you. Now don't build your assurance just because you've always known me, but look at me and my unchangeable nature. So that while you think that maybe I've forgotten you and that your sins are too much for me ever to forgive or you to ever tackle by yourself, yes, you can't do it. But look at me. I formed you in the womb. I will help thee. Fear not. Fear not, my servant. Fear not, you whom I have chosen. He takes our sight away from ourselves. We would despair. And rightly so. We can't. And that's what He wants us to say. I can't. I can't. I can't. So that we will hear Him say, I can. And I will. I can, and I will. I will pour water upon you that is thirsty and floods upon a dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. You despair for them. You don't have to. You don't have to. When you despair and you get all worried about the future and your children in the future and the church in the future, then you're not looking up. You're sinning. You're not thinking of Him who chose you in the first place and made you His. And His attitude, unchangeable attitude toward each and every one of His. This spring, we got a goodly amount of rain. And most often, it was the kind that saturated. In 1 week, 2.5 inches. Next week, 4 inches. Came slowly, and it sunk into the ground. And we saw the earth spring forth. We saw green all over, lush. And now, you take a spade to the earth, it's pretty hard already. It's getting dry. And the figure that God is setting before us is right before our eyes. And with that figure, he wants us to know that just as the saturating rain resulted in lush vegetation, so spiritual fruits result from His Spirit. His Spirit. The God who produces physical life, forming us in the womb, is the God who produces spiritual life. And the author of spiritual life is the Spirit. In the rest of this chapter, the middle of it, he makes us look at the absolute folly of those who worship idols. And he mocks them. To take wood from a tree, they use it as a fire to warm themselves, they use it to bake their bread, and then they make an idol out of it. Out of the same wood, and they're so spiritually blind, they can't see that folly. Don't go so fast. If you are able to see the folly of the ungodly, to take a tree and out of part of it to build a house, and out of part of it to warm themselves, and out of the other part of it to make a god, if you can see that folly, then the Spirit's at work. Your eyes are open. Theirs are not. They can't see it. But you can. And so there's the beginning evidence of that Spirit at work. As the non-living idols could do nothing, what is working in the soul of every child of God, everyone that He's adopted into His family, from Adam on, is the third person of the living God, who was gifted, that third person of the living God, who was gifted to Jesus, who had ascended to God's right hand, to be the instrument who, through Jesus, after being gifted to Jesus, would be poured out on the people of God, the church as a whole, and every member as a part of that church. An idol doesn't do anything. But the third person of the Trinity, of the living God, the true and living God, can and does. Yes? Sometimes the trees lose their leaves. They become dried and they fall. And it looks like they're dead. The rose bushes even have parts of them that are all dried up and they crack. And it may languish. It may look like it's languishing for a while. But the seed that living Spirit given to Christ, given to His church, is God's action of pouring out that Spirit and maintaining a life that He imparted. And His promise is that life which He begins, He will bring to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. And that life that He begins will be eternal life. It will never die. I will pour my Spirit, and it shall produce such rivers that willows will grow alongside it. What is that fruit? What is the work of the Spirit? That Spirit is spoken of in the first two verses of the Bible. On the first day of creation, the breath of God, the Holy breath of God, was present, and the Spirit moved upon the face, the surface of that watery mass that God created on day one. Yes, God did not only create light on day one. God created time, and God created everything else along with light. But everything else was yet without form and without void. But there was, that was the result of the work of the Spirit. Just as He spake and it was done, and He commanded and it stood fast, so by the word of the Lord Jesus, so by the breath of His mouth, the Holy Spirit, He was present, giving life, giving creative life to all of God's creatures. As He began, the presence of that Spirit spiritually had to do a tremendously great work in taking what had become a spiritually dead heart in the fall into sin in Adam and Eve and give them that heart of flesh. The Spirit of Christ, the Christ to come, was at work. But the promise that God gave already in what's called the proto-evangel, the prototype of the gospel, the first narrative of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, was that He was telling them, look ahead. Look ahead. Your seed, the seed of the woman, look ahead. Eve looked at the first child, and she was ready to recognize that God had already fulfilled that promise, and God taught her no. You have to look further ahead. Now, in the mind of God, there is no time. Everything is reality before Him. Everything. We can't even think of, I can't even think of how to say it, because I and you are all so bound by time. We're creatures of time. We can't escape time. We can't even think outside of time. But God does. He's the eternal God. And in His mind, everything is reality. Already. That's why we can say of Him, He never started something. He never started in His mind. He never started in His love for us. He always did, eternally. He never stopped in eternity past and started to make a plan and determined what He would do in predestination and in the decree of providence. He always had it in His mind. It was always there. And so He worked. So He planned. And then, in His creative work, He made time. But He made us to be creatures of time. So He told Eve and Adam, you got to look ahead. There's a Savior coming. There's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's coming. And the faith of all of the old dispensation saints was driven by that Spirit to look ahead. In God's mind, Jesus was real. He elected us in Him. He chose us in Christ. He predestinated us in Christ. He gifted us to Christ before time began. But we weren't even in existence. Oh, yes, we were in God's mind. Always. And the cross was so real to God, the familiar expression in 2 Samuel 12, that Nathan could say to David, 1,000 years before Jesus died, your sins are already gone. You're forgiven. But Jesus hadn't died yet. The devil could go to heaven throughout the whole 4,000 years of the old dispensation and stand before God and the souls of all the saints that were there and point his long, ugly finger at them and say, "You don't belong here." He could accuse the brethren. And he did that to God. He told God, he accused God of not having the right to bless a Job or any one of the saints of the old dispensation. Because he was a creature of time. In God's mind, they had the right. The cross had already taken place. The reality of redemption. But that spirit that worked in the saints of the old dispensation in the church was there, was so real. Noah and Abraham and David could be called the friends of God. They could walk with God. They could talk with God. They knew what it was to have fellowship with Him. Was that theirs because they were office bearers? Because they were prophets, priests, and kings? That's hard to know. But the Spirit was at work. David knew that in his confession in Psalm 51. In every one of the elect. They could not have confessed. They could not have known godly sorrow except by the Spirit. They could not have been assured of the Christ to come except by the Spirit. The Spirit was there. But when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, we cannot even imagine the change that took place. First, in the new dispensation, Romans 5:8 shows us that instead of looking ahead, we can look back to the accomplished fact that evidences or manifests, the King James uses the word commendeth, the love of God for us. Namely, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a fact. Old dispensation, it's coming. God made a promise. They could not even envision what Jesus was, so that there was the man, the Son of Man, that stood with the Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the fiery furnace. Cain disappeared. There was that man that came with the other angels and talked with Abraham about the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was a precursor, we call him, a forerunner of the Messiah. So they saw that he was coming, but he came and disappeared. Gave promises. The faith of the Old Testament saints was built on promises. Divine promises. If he said it, it's going to happen. And they had to keep telling themselves that over and over and over. Now we have the Spirit in such a richer measure that instead of some of us being prophets and others being priests and then still another being a king, you're all prophets, priests, and kings. The little children, prophets, priests, and kings. Every single one of us. We don't need somebody to stand with the Bible and to tell us what it means so that we need a teacher. No, we don't need a teacher, 1 John 2. We can know by the Spirit and we can read. Now, we don't get it all, but we get the basics. That's why young people, that's why children, you have to read the Bible too, by yourselves. And there's parts you're not going to get, But there's other parts that you're going to get. And you've got to pray before you do it. And you've got to pray after you do it. Help me to understand. Give me the Spirit to work. Help me to read with understanding. And God will answer. He always does. Always has. So in this dispensation, we experience a richer presence of that Spirit. Christ is not a prophecy. He's not a type anymore. He's a reality. So real is the presence of that Holy Spirit that, again, as we referenced on the Ascension, the devil does not have a right to heaven. He's booted out. He no longer can be accuser of the brethren in heaven. Now, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, Revelation 12 says, because now he doesn't split his time between heaven and earth. Now he's only on the earth. And we may know this, what the devil knows. He's lost. He's lost. He's in his death throes. He can't revive. There's no machine that can bring him back to life. He's still wiggling. He's still powerful. More, even in his death and dying, he's stronger than any one of us or all of us together. Don't play with him. He'll get you. He'll spread his blood and guts on you. And he'll leave you filthy. Now, in this dispensation, unlike the three or four times of the whole of the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father, now the Bible is full of references to God as Father. The parallel is, as we saw this morning, a shepherd. But the shepherd is one creature to a completely different creature. The figure of Father is so much richer. And it's God, the triune God, saying, I am your Father. I adopt you. And it is not that, but we're still creatures. Yes, we are, but we're elevated into the fellowship of his family. Be careful that you don't doubt that reality because you don't feel it. Don't make your feelings going to determine whether what he says is true or not. He says, I've adopted you. You're my child. And he keeps saying, look above your earthly fathers. Go above the male representatives in your life. Go up and see this God described as your Father. He is real Father to every one of his children. A perfect Father. And he makes it possible for us to live in the consciousness of a tremendous experience of his blessing. As willows and willow trees, weeping willow trees, flourish by the water courses, the rivers and the streams, so the Holy Spirit makes us flourish in our faith, in the readiness with which we're to repent, in our exercise of agape to God and our neighbor. Even as we walk through this dry and thirsty land, He gives us a sense and certainty of our election. He wants us to know we've been adopted into His family. We are His children. The elect, in due time, though in various degrees and different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. Not by inquisitively prying into God or into ourselves, but by observing the beginnings of that work of the Spirit, producing the infallible fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, the ability to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Son of God. The moments of awe before a God that is so absolutely great. Sorrow that's truly godly sorrow. I have offended my God, and that's why my sins are worse than any of the unelect, the reprobate. I can't point a finger at them and say theirs are gross when mine are grosser. When we know and crave to do what's right, and even though it's a constant struggle, we hunger and thirst to do what's right. They're the spirits at work. And that sense and certainty of that produces in us an adoration for the depths of God's mercy. We run to the cross of Christ. We do it more and more frequently. We cry for help. We despair of ourselves being able to, so we cry to Him for help. But we also have our eyes open to the fact that there are times when we're not influenced and actuated by that Spirit, so that there's times when we sinfully deviate from the guidance of divine grace, and we're seduced. That's a good word. We're seduced by and comply with our own lusts. The Bible calls them deceitful lusts. We're seduced by our own desires. And if we're not constant in watching and praying, there's the key. Constant in watching and praying. When we neglect them, then we're liable to be drawn into sin. Sins. When we're drawn into those sins, when we're drawn into sin, not those, into sin, then we very highly offend God. We incur upon ourselves a deadly guilt, and we're conscious of it. We grieve the Spirit, or quench Him, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. We very grievously wound our own consciences, and sometimes we lose the sense of the favor of God for a season. Until, going back to watching and praying, we repent. And the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon us. God never completely withdraws His Holy Spirit from His people, even in our falls. by His Word and that same Spirit, He certainly and effectually renews us to repentance, that we might again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore His mercies, and start diligently to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. True believers gain the assurance, according to the measure of our faith. When we are not walking by faith, we don't have that measure of assurance. When we are pushing the muscle of faith, when we are looking at our God, when we are looking at the connection that God made with us, when we are looking at our God who adopted us, then we arrive again at the certain persuasion that we are and will continue ever true and living members of His church and experience forgiveness of sins. But this assurance springs from faith in God's promises. This assurance springs from believing God's promises. Not some special revelation. Comes to us from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirit, you're still a child of God, and you're an heir. And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. By the Spirit, He again inspires them with a comfortable sense of persevering. There's the Spirit. Pray for that Spirit. Pray He works over and over and over. But look up. He's the living Spirit of the living God. He's not a dumb idol. He's not on vacation. He's alive. He's working in you. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for that Spirit, for His work, for His power, for His grace. May we be ever active in seeking Him and in loving Him. May we never grieve Him or quench Him. But may we experience what it is to be sealed according to the promises of that Spirit. In His name, amen.